The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
We have two scripture readings this morning. The first is John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. And the second will be Hebrews 7, verse 11 to 28. But first, John chapter 17, verse 20 to 26. And would you please stand with me while we read God's word? I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And now, Hebrews chapter 7, and verses 11 to 28. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. And thank you for making it here this morning. It looks like we've got some casualties on the road this morning. Traffic was very busy, and I saw a lot of people heading to the park. So, great to be with you here this morning, and on such an important occasion, where we're celebrating the Lord's name together. What better place could there be than to be here this morning? I'm going to talk to you about the perfect permanent priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This wasn't my title. Joe gave it to me. I thought about a three-point sermon with three P's, but you'll be thankful to know that I did not follow through on that. But this perfect permanent priesthood has been the theme really for the last two Sundays, and it will be again this Sunday. For the last two, we've been looking and reflecting on this mysterious historical figure of Melchizedek. Some of us won't even have heard of him before, and now we're getting three sermons in a row speaking of Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. He's not really the substance of much of Scripture. We read about him in Genesis 14, where he blesses Abraham. We read about him in one verse in Psalm 110. And yet, as we've seen the last 2 weeks, in his story, some of the deepest truths of the gospel pertaining to the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and his priesthood and our own priestly office as Christians, those have been expounded. And if you weren't here for those, I would urge you to listen to them online. They've been really, really powerful. And I think they will sustain you on the road ahead. So I just want to say, I know that not everyone has been here for that, so just a few words of recap, and they will be brief. We saw at the outset of the letter of the book of Hebrews that Jesus was demonstrated to be greater, incomparably superior, in fact, than the angels. But in the last 2 weeks, he's moved on to the priesthood ordained by God, and yet incomparably superior to the Levitical priesthood. That's what the author has been seeking to demonstrate to us, and he's done so through this figure of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the man who had blessed Abraham, the father of all those who live by faith, and received a tithe from him. Now, much was made of this. Joe made much of this. The author makes much of this. And the blessing of Abraham by Melchizedek is significant because, as he said in chapter 7, verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Now, Abraham is the man of faith, the prototypical man of faith, and yet he is blessed by Melchizedek, and he pays him a tithe as the Lord's high priest. And this foreshadows the and typologizes, if you will, the great high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And yet, even though it points forward to Jesus Christ, in a sense it also points backward to something that has ever been. Because the Bible tells us also that Jesus is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And so Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, is a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has always been the great high priest. He has always been interceding for his people. He's always been providing for his people's needs. And in the system of temple sacrifices, we just have a visible reminder of that fact. And we can see the specifics of it, but now we have Jesus himself. And the lesson is clear. Jesus blesses everyone who has faith in him and trusts in his atoning death for his or her sin. That was the recap. Now let's go forward. The author now wants to establish the consequences of this typology that he's just established with Melchizedek. And these consequences speak to the power, the clarity, and the authority of Jesus' high priesthood. I want to get right away to those things, but I realized when I was reading this that there's a little bump in the road that I need to address first of all, and it's in verse 12 there, where it says, where there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. I say it's a bump in the road because it could sound like that what was being said here was that there's no continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. There's a new law. The old law is done away, and now there's a new law. That is almost what it plainly says. And if so, then we can bring into question whether we actually need to read the Old Testament, if it applies to us, if it has any relevance for us. Let me say right at the outset that he is not saying this. He is not saying that a change in the law means that Jesus has abolished the law in the sense of the Old Testament. That would contradict the clear and established pattern of Scripture. After all, Jesus himself, in the Sermon on the Mount, said that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to put it into force, to put it into practice. So it's clearly when he speaks here of a change in the law, he's not talking about the abolition of the law. It is a change, not a destruction. What is meant by a change in the law here, I think, is that Jesus not only has the ministry of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood attached or transferred to him, but he also has the ministry of Moses, the lawgiver. He's not just a priest as Aaron was, he's a lawgiver as Moses was. And we see this in the Sermon on the Mount, where he stands on the mountain as Moses once did, and he speaks to the Decalogue. That's what we see. So he is acting like a new Moses there, and he's fulfilling the significance. So his teaching is authoritative, and that's the change. He's the change. So the purpose of making this point here about the change in the law is to draw the distinction between the ministry of Moses and all of the prophets before him and that of Jesus Christ. It's not to say there's no relation between them at all. And as John Calvin observes, I believe rightly, I think a great deal of John Calvin. It doesn't matter what he says per se, but I think he is following the apostolic witness on the subject. And I quote here, "The law contains both the rule for good living and the free covenant of life, and there run through it many outstanding passages which instruct us in the faith and in the fear of God. None of this has been abolished with Christ, but only that part which was involved in the old priesthood." So that part is gone. That is the change. That part of the law, the old priesthood, has gone away. Now that is what theologians call the ceremonial law. That part has changed. The sacrificial system of the temple and all those practices which were foreshadowing the crucifixion and Jesus' high priesthood. Those things are gone because now Jesus has fulfilled them. We don't need them anymore. The temple is going to be destroyed. We don't need the Levites anymore. Now, this will become clearer next week when we look to Hebrews 8 and the discussion of the temple practices as types and shadows of Jesus Christ. But I'll save that for next week. So when we use this word law here, really what we would probably put here is the word gospel. Because the law has been fulfilled. The gospel is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. So it seems almost inappropriate to call it the law. But on the other hand, as Calvin again notes, the impropriety of this word law isn't as absurd as it sounds, because just as in Romans 7, that antithesis between law and gospel adds grace to it. Whenever I seek to fulfill the law, I fail. And yet, in that failure, I'm thrown upon God's mercy, and he shows me grace. Anyway, that was the speed bump. Now I'm just going to rush on ahead. So I reversed, I slowed down for the speed bump, and now we can go forward. So let's do that. It seems to me in the passage that follows that Jesus is being compared to the Levitical priesthood in three different ways. In each case, they are so different that they're not even, comparison's almost the wrong word, they're contrasts. So verse 14 here, Jesus is said to be from the tribe of Judah and not the tribe of Levi. In verse 16, Jesus is a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement of bodily descent, which was necessary for the Levites because they're sinners and they die and you need somebody to do it, but rather by the power of an indestructible life. And it was indestructible because he was both a sinless man and he was God. And finally, in verse 20, unlike the Levites, and verse 28 for that matter, unlike the Levites who swore no oath, Jesus' priesthood was made with an oath. An oath, which we saw a few weeks ago, was founded on two unchangeable things, God himself and his holy word. So there's a comparison, but really it's a contrast. These are not like things. So the skeptic might ask, I'm always asking questions. I came to faith in my late 20s and I had a lot of questions. And I have sympathy for people who have questions, although there are a lot of bad questions. They don't necessarily come from the right spirit. Still, I think it's helpful to answer questions as they come up. And the question I have, or the one that came to mind, because I've heard it asked before, is if the priesthood were installed, and yet it is almost entirely unlike that of Jesus Christ, why bother? Why not just send Jesus himself to begin with? Why do we need the Levites and the system of temple sacrifices? If Jesus is the lamb that's slain before the foundation of the world, why not just bring the lamb forward? Bring the man forward. What's with this? Now, I said it's a legitimate question. It's legitimate in one sense, although it is nigh on blasphemous, because it suggests that God could do something redundant, unnecessary. But as I say, I have heard it, and I think I need to address it. And the reason people, by the way, ask the question is because they want to ignore the law altogether. They want to move forward to Jesus because they think Jesus is cuddly and warm, and he likes little children, and he picks up little lambs on his shoulders. And they don't like the idea of the Old Testament God who smites people and is in thunder and is seen with flashes of lightning, and we can get beyond that and just move from the God of law to the God of love. That's why the question arises, I think, largely. But my response to that is the reason that God does this, as unlike as the comparisons are, is because we need it. Given how clear the contrast is, how unlike the comparisons are, how would it even have been possible for us to understand who Jesus was without that? If the unlike things are so unlike that we barely recognize, how would we have recognized Jesus at all if it had not been for those things? Without the types and the shadows, Friends, we can't understand the mercy of God without understanding his righteous wrath at sin. We can't understand it. It makes no sense. And we can't see how far human beings were from saving themselves without seeing the Levitical priesthood trying over and over and over and again to atone for sin and being unable to do it. That shows to us that human beings seeking to be righteous are incapable of righteousness. It's the very fact of history, salvation history, that demonstrates that to us. Then there's clarity there. So God is not doing something that's unnecessary. He's doing something that is entirely necessary. And so the whole law and all of the light that it sheds on the shadows of our lives is being demonstrated there. God needs this, and we need this, more to the point. We can see the surpassing glory of God's salvation plan. We can't behold the light of the gospel directly. We can't look upon God. He's holy, we're not. We look on the temple sacrifices as sinners, and we see the cross, the shadow of the cross, backwards, being cast backwards on salvation history. And then we see the need for the cross. That shadow makes me look forward to what has cast the shadow, and there it is, the light of the world slain on the cross. So having gone over a speed bump, having sped forward, now I want to idle and reflect on this fact, on the mercy of God, on the righteousness of God, and above all, on a fundamental question which I don't think has been answered here yet, which is, why do we even need the priesthood at all? Why bother with a priesthood? I think it comes out of our passage this morning, verse 11. It begins there by referring to a perfection. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, that's how it begins. Well, what sort of perfection is this? And furthermore, how can a priesthood attain this sort of perfection? The author assumes that we understand. I don't think I can assume that we understand this. It was once said to me, it wasn't said to me, but it was said to me in my presence at any rate, that the very idea of a priesthood is about as much use today as an ashtray on a motorbike. I laughed. You can laugh. If you don't think it's funny, then you don't have to laugh. But the priesthood is about as much use as an ashtray on a motorbike. I sometimes agree with that, actually. But the author doesn't agree with that, and that's because there's an anti-authority spirit in all of us that doesn't like any form of authority, particularly not ecclesiastical. And maybe that's because the people who are in positions of church authority are unworthy of it. So a defense of us who've thought these things. But the answer, I think, lies ahead here in verse 19. What sort of perfection is required is there in verse 19? It is that through which we draw near to God. Through which we draw near to God. Now, how do we do that? Clearly, the answer is through belief in Jesus. I don't even think that's so obvious. I still need to say it, but the sermon doesn't end there. It's not just through belief in Jesus, because, again, you can read the passage and you get that. But what does that actually mean, belief in Jesus? So let me explore that. Turn with me just a few chapters ahead to Hebrews 12, verse 14. And I'll try and get a little closer to what drawing nearer to God means. Hebrews 12, verse 14. And there we read that we are to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now we're getting a little closer to the perfection that he's referring to. 1 Peter 1, verse 16 says exactly the same thing. quoting Leviticus 19:2, he says that we need to be holy, even as the Lord God is holy. So this is the sort of perfection that's required of us. Holiness. But now we get to the problem. How is holiness possible? After all, we've just seen in the Levitical priesthood that they were incapable of holiness. They themselves were sinners and died. Our passage tells us this. They had to offer the sacrifices for themselves. So how is holiness possible for people who in their nature are sinners? And doesn't Romans 3 say that there is no one righteous, not even one, and that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God? Well, we speak of this, a holy Bible. Does it mean conformity to what's written in it? Is that how we become a holy people? The answer is actually yes. But there's a bit of a hitch. We can't do that. Try doing it. Try living up to God's standards of holiness as written here in Jesus' example, and you try and live like that. You can't do it. It's like when I tell you not to think of a pink elephant. Don't think of a pink elephant. Did anyone not think of a pink elephant? Raise your hand. Come on, there's no shame. I won't embarrass you. Did anyone not think of a pink elephant? Good. When we're told not to do something, we immediately do it. Immediately. That there's a rebelliousness in us that responds to commands with an immediate, I'm going to do that anyway, and I can't stop that. I try with my daughter, it doesn't work. I know that she is no different than I am on this. I try and get her to do things, but I can't stop her from thinking rebellious thoughts. Now, the Apostle Paul explains our inability to will what is right and to fall into doing what we don't want to be a consequence of sin. The things I don't want to do, he says, I do. And the things that I don't want to do, those things I keep on doing. That's Romans 7, verse 19. This is the Apostle Paul as a Christian. He keeps on sinning. He can't do the things he wants to do. He can't stop doing the things he doesn't want to do. And the reason why Paul is like this, and the reason you and I are like this, is we've got a heart problem, a serious heart problem, not just a heart defect, a heart problem that is so bad that we need a heart replacement. Jesus puts it this way: what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Jesus says these are what defile a person. So we can't be fixed from the outside. We can't do it ourselves at all. We need to be fixed from the inside out, and we can't do it from the inside out. God himself needs to do it. Our salvation comes not from a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's what Paul writes in Philippians 3. Not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, or obedience to the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So it comes down to righteousness. To be holy, we need to be righteous. So what is, asking question after question, what is righteousness? And why do we need it? Why do we need it? I'll bet that most people here wouldn't even want to be called righteous. Very few. You know why that is? I think you probably do. It's because when you think of righteous, you think of self-righteous. Because the sole remaining application of the word righteous in our day is to somebody who's self-righteous. You don't even have to say self-righteous anymore. That's a righteous person. We immediately think, oh, that person thinks pretty highly of himself, right? Immediately. Now, this is a reduction, a neutering of the sense of righteousness in our culture. And there's something that's very fitting about it, because our culture is full of self-righteousness. It's full of it. So that when we think righteousness, they immediately conclude self-righteousness. And the reason they do that is because we live in a culture where only self-righteousness is present. We live in an age where, now you may say, but we don't live in a very moralistic age. And that's true. We live in an age where immoral self-righteousness is the norm. But don't think that isn't self-righteousness all the same. It's just immoral. And what is political correctness if not a smug judgment on the moral superiority of acting as if there were no moral standards? And talking that way, what is inclusiveness, where everyone's the same, everybody's equal, there is no right and wrong? What is that if not a moral judgment that we're above moral judgments, above moral distinctions between people? There's a sense of self-righteousness that is there, which if you don't see it, I don't know how you can't see it. I think everyone sees it. Now I'm going to demonstrate to you how important this is. The sheer fact that everyone has this ought to be one indication, but whether we acknowledge righteousness or not, righteousness is very important to you. In fact, I think it probably motivates your actions in your life. It motivates mine. Let me begin not with this impoverished idea of righteousness, but what with the Bible means by righteousness. There are two words in Hebrew for righteous. One's a little less important than the other. One's yeshar, and it has the connotations of being straight as opposed to crooked. Think of a right angle. Righteous in that sense. It has the sense of passing inspection, of meeting a standard, of passing muster, of being up to specifications. That's the one sense. The other, tzedak, is relational. It's the connotation of being right with someone. Now, this is the dominant one. But we put those two together, those two senses of righteous together, and we have a sense of pleasing someone up to their standards, meeting their standards. We measure up to their expectations. We gain their approval because we do what is right in their eyes. In a court of law, for example, righteousness is the status which results for either party when the judge finds in his favor. That person has righteousness. The approval of the judge. It's met the judge's standard of... Now, this is how it is. Now, the standard of righteousness in the Bible is the person and the covenant law of God. And we are pleasing to God or presentable to God and to other people when we're in conformity to that. When we match up to God's standards, then we are acceptable to Him. We are approved by Him. We are presentable to Him. Now, I know what you're going to say here, or at least I think you are. What if I don't acknowledge God's law? Does it matter then? What if I don't care about that? What if I don't even care what other people think of me? That's our age. That's our culture. Everyone does his own thing. They don't even know what God's law says. So they certainly don't try and live up to that. They're not interested in that. I do what I want to do. Now, there are people that talk this way, by the way, that say that they don't care what other people think of them, and they live life the way they want to, and that's all that motivates them. And judging by the state of our society, they probably are growing in number. But the problem with that stance is that it really doesn't go very far. It's true that you may not care what God thinks of you or even what people do, but I can guarantee you that you do care what someone thinks of you. There's someone or maybe multiple people, but there's someone whose approval really matters to you. You want to measure up to their standards. You want them to say, that is excellent. That is wonderful. Maybe it's your parents. Their eyes are always upon you, even when they're not present. You're wanting, it's motivating you as you go through your working life, your relational life. You're thinking, what would mom or dad think of this? You've got that in the back of your mind, and it's motivating you. And you're going to hide things that you know mom or dad wouldn't approve of. Maybe it's the eyes of your children. You want them to look up to you. They've grown up now. They used to idolize you because that's what small children do. Well, now they're grown up. You want that relationship which you once had, and that's motivating you. It's the eyes of your children. They're always upon you. They make you conform to their image. At least you're trying to make it so. Maybe it's the eyes of your peer group. Maybe it's the eyes of the opposite sex, the person whose eye you're really trying to catch. I want that person to notice me just for once. Just so you're looking in the mirror. And not only are you trying to make yourself look good, you're trying to cover up all of the things that you know aren't particularly attractive about yourself. And there's a lot of them. And we know it. An awful lot. The whole fashion industry is dependent upon this. If we were perfect beings, they'd be out of a job. Or maybe it's the eyes of an academic body. You want the approval, the accreditation of a university. Or it's a professional organization. It's your sports team. But someone, or many of them, actually for most of us, there are many eyes that are upon us at all times, and we're trying to measure up to that standard. We want that approval, and that motivates us in everything we do. So this is a form of righteousness I'm submitting to you. Everyone wants righteousness. You want the approval of people that matter to you. And the anxiety comes in because we know we've got flaws. And since we know what those other people's standards are, we have to pick out the things that don't fit those standards, and we got to cover them up. Right? If it's a blemish on your face, you got to put makeup on it. If it's the fact that you talk too much, and you do, when you're trying to make an impression on somebody, you've got to learn to don't speak so much, or you don't talk enough. In social gathering, you make everybody uncomfortable. I'm going to have to really put myself out there to talk and be more engaging. Why are you doing that? You're forcing yourself to do something you don't like. You're covering up something you're not very good at. It's because you want to be accepted. You ever had the idea, the great fear of showing up at a party where everyone's dressed to the nines and you show up in a ratty t-shirt and some old shorts and some flip-flops and you got hairy legs showing and you're a woman? Or you show up to an exam, you show up to a class and you've forgotten and it's an exam. And you hadn't managed to, you forgot about it, and you hadn't been able to cram the night before and pretend you knew something that you didn't actually know. And now your inability, your refusal to work along the way is going to be exposed, and you're going to be humiliated because you actually wanted to make an impression on the professor. It wasn't just you wanted a good grade, you didn't want to be humiliated. You wanted to cover up that weakness. Now, our culture has spent the last 100 years or so trying to eradicate this feeling. Really, it has. It's tried to deny the validity of objective morality. There is no good and evil. Everything's acceptable. Doesn't matter what you do, who you are, what you look like. It's tried to get rid of all sources of guilt. It's a phobia. So it sort of makes it into a, it categorizes. It tries to explain it away. It tries to get rid of it. The latest attempt is the anti-bullying legislation in the schools. We're trying to eradicate any sense of shame that anyone might possibly have about anything by removing the language that's going to make the distinction. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to make people feel approved, feel good about themselves. Last Saturday, I saw this in the paper. Did anyone probably not read the Star? I happened to just come upon it. This is a woman. I believe it's a woman, actually. It looks like a man. I don't mean to humiliate this person either. I assume this person is not here. This person is a she, but she doesn't want to be called a she. She doesn't want to be called a he either. She wants to be called they. Now, the reason she wants to be called they is because she wants to get beyond any sort of labeling that is going to make her or other people feel badly about themselves. She wants some sort of inclusive sense of getting rid of that sense of shame, which we all feel about ourselves, and that's the way they're going to do it, by manipulating language. Now, this is happening everywhere in our day, and you know it. But what I'm saying to you is that the aim of all of this is an awareness that we are not righteous, and we desperately want it to be. And we're so desperate that we're going to enforce political correctness on everybody else so that that standard of righteousness is not exposed for what it is, which is not, it's not righteous. I'm not picking on people here, by the way. I'm saying everybody falls under this category. Everybody wants to be presentable. And the reason why, even though we've tried for 100-odd years to get rid of this sense of guilt and shame, is because it's not a sociological problem and it's not a psychological problem, it's a theological problem. That's why. It's a theological problem that will not go away. Why don't you turn with me to Genesis 2 for a second? You've got your Bibles there in the pews. Please open just briefly. I want to illustrate to you that it is there from the very beginning. This is Genesis 2, verse 25. We're told that Adam and Eve were in the garden with God. Verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Why were they not ashamed? They walked with God. They were proud of living in the light of his approval. They knew his approval. The one who made them, the one who loved them, the one who provided for them, the one who cared for them, the only one whose approval mattered, they knew they had it. They walked in the garden and they were unashamed. They had his approval. They had no shame. Look a few verses forward to chapter 3, verse 6. After Adam and Eve had disobeyed God's sole prohibition, they've got his approval on everything. Now they're going to do the one thing that he says he doesn't approve of, and they know it. They're going to eat of the tree of the knowledge and good of good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then what happens? The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They immediately realized what? That they were no longer presentable. They were no longer approved. They knew that they had done something wrong, and they knew it. And what did they immediately try to do? They immediately tried to cover up. There was nothing wrong with their nakedness, but their nakedness was a symbol of their interior state. It wasn't that suddenly their bodies became deformed, blemished, and so forth. It was an external representation of what they recognized about themselves internally. There was a bone-deep guilt that they could not get rid of, but they tried to cover up. They tried their best. And if they stood guilty and ashamed before God, who they knew to be in his very nature loving and gracious, then they also knew that they couldn't trust one another. So now they were ashamed of one another. There was shame. And so what happens, the husband and wife sought to hide themselves from one another. They hide in the bushes. And shortly after, they try to hide their nakedness from God. It's a very sad story. Verse 9, the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He knows where he is. But God asks him because he's trying to hide. "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Nobody told him. He discovered it himself. How did he discover it? Because he suddenly had a sense of shame. Why would he have a sense of shame? Because he transgressed the commandment, and he knew it. And we know it. And therefore, and we're always trying to cover it. Now, this is a very sad story, but at the very conclusion of this, there's a little line which I think most people overlook, and I actually just turned it over without reading it. Read chapter 3, verse 21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." So what did they do when they did the wrong thing? They tried to cover themselves up with leaves. What does God do? He takes skins and he clothes them. They're better than leaves. Skins. What we have here is two paths to righteousness in Genesis 2 and 3. Two paths. Everyone has a breastplate of righteousness. Everyone tries to cover up. There are only two types. There's the "I'm going to put it together myself" of Adam and Eve. Sadly, this is in churches, by the way. It hides the worst kind of guilt. The worst kind. The kind where we can be religious and dutiful and busy and involved in Christian activities without ever being a Christian. Without ever knowing God's approval. You can sit in a church and your heart can be breaking and you can feel oppressed in the presence of God. The more you hear about God, the worse it gets, because you know you're not doing the right things. I know people in churches like this. Maybe you're one of them. It also exists in the form of the "I don't care what anyone thinks of me." That's the same form, by the way. The rebellious type, the type that probably aren't here, the type that doesn't go to church, they try so hard to gain disapproval, because that's what they're after. They want disapproval so that they can take charge of the situation. They're no longer dependent on what other people think because they've deliberately offended people. So now they can say, it's not really them, it's me that's in charge of that. So they do outrageous things. That's where our culture is going. The reason why is because their standard of self-righteousness is their own still, right? They're in control of it. They've earned that disapproval. And if you don't disapprove of them, then they're going to have to do something even more outrageous. And they keep on doing that. You've noticed it happening in Toronto. But that is a form of self-righteousness. And in both cases, they're just moralists. Now, if any of you are burdened with either the do-it-yourself righteousness or avoid-it-yourself righteousness, know that Scripture condemns that unambiguously. Romans 1 speaks of it as suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You're suppressing the truth. But I said there were two paths. There's another path, and it's the path that God himself has provided. It's the righteousness that comes by faith. It's not do-it-yourself righteousness. It's where God has put together a righteousness for you. He has, think of the skins that they clothed them in. How did he get the skin? Where'd the skins come from? A sacrifice. An animal was killed for them. Now that points us forward already to the one sacrifice that was offered once for all, to which nothing can be added and nothing taken away, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. God provides for Adam and Eve a sacrifice, a righteousness that will cover their sin. I've spent a great deal of time on this morning, and I've explained why it is at the heart of all our deepest longings. We can't shut it out. We're either going to suppress the truth in unrighteousness and substitute our own guilty righteousness in its place, or we're going to trust in Jesus' blood and righteousness. So let me finish by saying, what's this like? What is God's love like? How wide is his promise? What does it mean to be clothed in Jesus' righteousness? You know, the Apostle Paul keeps on saying in the New Testament, we need to put on Christ. He's putting on Jesus as if he were clothing. And he is. We need to put on Jesus every day. Because otherwise we're going around in our own righteousness, and that just makes us feel guilty. It doesn't do anything. It twists us. It distorts us. It makes us want to manipulate our spouse or our employer or our employee or our child. The people whose eyes we want, we're trying to get them to look at us. And we're, you know, doing the marionette act. That's what we're going to do. We need to know this righteousness. We need to put on Christ's righteousness. So what's it like? Let's go back to Hebrews 7. And look at verse 24 and 25. This is what I'm going to focus on here. It says, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, just before this, the author had been writing about the law, according to which the high priest carried the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his shoulders and had their symbols on his breast. And only he, that high priest, entered the sanctuary behind the curtain where God was. The people were outside in the courtyard on the other side of the barrier. But that one high priest went in God's presence. And even he had to give sacrifices for his own sins. But now, under Jesus Christ, the veil is gone. Now that we trust in Jesus Christ and are clothed in his righteousness, we enter by faith right into heaven. Right into heaven. The veil has been torn, not from bottom to top, but top to bottom. God has torn it. And we are now right in the presence, right in the heavenly realms. Right now, if we're in Jesus Christ, clothed in his righteousness, we are with God. There's no veil between us. God appears to us openly, and he invites us lovingly to meet him face to face, face to face. No barrier, no shame. You are approved. Why are you approved? Because you're clothed in Jesus' righteousness. His shed blood has fallen upon you. That offering was for you. What manner of love is this? The fact that Christ lives for us and not for himself, and that he was received into eternal bliss to reign in heaven. This happened, explains the writer here, for our sakes. How's that for love? For our sakes, he does this. And he keeps on doing that. He always lives to make intercession for us. That's what he lives for. He does this on and on and on, and he keeps on doing it because he approves of us, and he's pleading for us. We have that eternal approval. We can't lose it because he won it. We did nothing to get it. He did, and he's given it to us. We can't lose what's been given to us by somebody whose hands are infallible, and thus the life and the kingdom and the glory of Christ aim at our salvation as their target, and Christ has nothing that is not to be put for our benefit. Nothing. Because he was given to us by the Father on this one condition, that everything that is his should be ours. Nothing that is his is not ours. Everything that he has is ours. And that passage in John 17, that high priestly prayer, I asked that to be read at the outset because it speaks of these things. It speaks of the unity that the Father enjoys with the Son. It also says that we have the same unity. It speaks of the glory that the Father gave to the Son. It also says that that same glory is given to us. It speaks of the love that the Father bore for the Son, and the Son for the Father. It now says that the Son has it for us. It speaks of the mission of God, which the Son fulfilled. Now he's sending us out on the same mission. And it speaks of the knowledge of God, which the Son knew of the Father, and now we know of God. We have everything, friends, that Jesus Christ had. He's withheld nothing from us. He approves of us. We don't need to do anything. We can stand in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown of Christ my own. God our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who sacrifice once for all is sufficient for our sin. Father, we thank you that we can approach not with trembling and not with fear, but with boldness because of what Jesus did. We thank you that we can know God's approval, that we can rest in his approval, that we don't need to put on our own breastplate of righteousness, but we can be putting on Christ's righteousness. Father, we pray this morning that if we have never heard these words before, that they would penetrate our hearts, that they would tear out our self-centeredness, that they would throw ourselves on the mercy of God, knowing that he gave himself for sinners, of which we are, and he's atoned for us. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.